So if you'll turn in your Bibles to two places, 2 Timothy 2:8 and Luke 24. 2 Timothy 2:8 and Luke 24. The resurrection is, I wouldn't call it an overlooked doctrine, but it's something that we can easily take for granted. I think we focus a lot on the death of Jesus, and then we talk about him being raised from the grave, and we know he's alive, but do we really take the time to sit and bask in the reality of the resurrection? In the fact that it is the centerpiece of our Christian faith? Because a risen Lord is not the same thing as a dead Lord who didn't rise. And one thing we're going to reflect on today is the reality, the historical fact of the resurrection, the centrality of the resurrection, the fact that it is the core of the Christian faith, and the beauty of the resurrection. And the beauty of the resurrection really comes in the fact that Jesus lives in you when you trust him for salvation. In the Gospel of John, he said that he and the Father would come and make their home, their abode. They would come and make their dwelling in you. In the book of Ephesians, it says Christ dwells in our hearts. And that is, I don't know what could be a closer relationship than that. You know, you think of relationships between mother and children. At one point, the child lived in the mother, but the goal is get out. Parents and kids, right? The goal is leave the nest someday. We're not rushing you out, don't worry. But husband and wife, the two shall become one flesh, but you're still two and separable. But the union between the believer and the believer's Savior, the believer's God, is inseparable. And it would not be possible if there were not a resurrection. The resurrection of Christ has impacted many people in history. And there are many people in history who have claimed to be atheist, or perhaps agnostic, which literally just means, I don't know. Maybe there's a God, maybe not. There's something out there. Not denying the fact or the possibility, but not claiming to know either. Not accepting any truth or message. And then there are deists. And in American history, a few of America's founders were known as deists. Benjamin Franklin is one of those. So, was Benjamin Franklin a believer in God? Was he a believer in the resurrection or not? And at first blush, I would say, no, you know, most likely not, based on what he has said, what he has written. But then we reflect on the fact that Benjamin Franklin is the one who insisted that the Continental Congress pray every day while they debated and put together the United States Constitution. And then, in one of his lighter moments, Benjamin Franklin penned his own epitaph. He didn't profess to be a born-again Christian, but it seems that he had been influenced by Paul's teaching on the resurrection of the physical body. And here's what he wrote for his own epitaph. What would be written on his gravestone? The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, when he says he means himself, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. Isn't that interesting? Did Benjamin Franklin yield his heart and mind to Jesus? He evidently believed he's yielding his body to God. He believed God made him. He believed God was active. He believed God heard him because he prayed and called on others to pray. And he believed that God would complete him. No reference to Jesus. But you know, for everybody, we can try to make a determination about someone's salvation. But when does the jury come back in? We are not the jury. God knows. God knows. But the resurrection has impacted people because it resonates with the human heart. The human heart, left in a spot where there's no hope, if this is it, if this is life, if this is the summation of your existence, I would never believe if you told me your heart was satisfied with that. I would just call you a liar. Don't be offended at me if that's you and you're taking umbrage at that. But every human knows there's something more. Because every human through this life is pursuing and chasing after something more. The most provided for person is still not content. And nobody's truly content because the heart knows there's something more than this life. There's something beyond this. And Paul speaks to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And what Paul is doing when he writes 2 Timothy is, number one, he's in chains. He's in Rome. He's in prison under the reign of Nero, emperor of Rome. And it's under Nero's reign that Christian persecution, the persecution of that early church, hit its high point in the first century. It's under Nero's reign that Paul was executed, that Peter was executed. And Paul knew his life was ebbing. He knew his days were numbered. So if you knew that today was your last day, or that tomorrow was the end of your life, what would you communicate to your loved ones? Of all the things you could communicate, it all gets boiled down really quick. If you're told, hey, you got time to write one more letter, what are you going to write? You're going to write something of the utmost importance. There's a lot of important things that take up our time and want our attention. There's a lot of important things we'd like to communicate, but when you're pressed, if you know that this is it, there's going to be some things that rise to the top. And so Paul writes to his disciple, to his son in the faith, Timothy. And Timothy has been set over a church, and Paul's writing this last letter, and he says things. And this letter, which we've studied before on Sunday mornings some years ago, but this letter is full of commands, full of instruction. He says, do not be ashamed at the testimony of our Lord. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me. Guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure that has been entrusted to you. That would be the gospel. He goes on and he says in chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Entrust these things to men who are faithful, who will pass it on. Because the gospel message, he knows, isn't just for us, but it is for us in this life, and then it will continue on after us. So we want to pass it on to those who will remain true to the word. And then he says, as he's leading up to the command that I want us to focus on this morning, he says, and he uses three pictures. He says, suffer hardship with me, Timothy, like a soldier in active service who stays focused on his mission, like an athlete who is preparing his body and he's focused on the goal, like a farmer whose very livelihood is dependent upon the crops he's growing, he's planting, and hoping to harvest. Be a hardworking farmer. So he says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And then in verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, descended from David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. So the message this morning is titled, Remember Christ Risen. That's the emphasis. Paul has, you know, when we have the communion table set before us, like we did this last Friday, Good Friday, and the focus was, remember Jesus crucified. That's what the communion table is for. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that we, as often as we take communion, we proclaim the Lord's death. We're focusing on his death. But now, Paul is telling Timothy, and it's so poignant, when Paul is facing the end of his life, he's saying, remember Christ crucified. Why would anybody say, hey, remember this? It's because we're forgetful. It's because there are so many competing thoughts and competing teachings and so much good stuff in the Bible. The crucifixion is an amazing thing to focus on, but without the resurrection, what do we have? If Jesus just died and didn't rise, then he's just another guy, another bloke, another guy who was really nice, did really good things, but there's a lot of people doing nice and good things out there. But we all die because we all sin, but Jesus was different. And so we want to remember Christ risen. And Resurrection Sunday, Easter morning, is a great time to do that. So now if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to read from verses 1 to verse 35 in Luke. This is the disciples coming to the empty tomb. It's also the road to Emmaus. So let's read Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again? And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words which you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of these things which have happened here in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him into the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early this morning and did not find his body. They came saying they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. Some of those who were with us even went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, and we thank you for this day when we remember the risen Lord. Father, we want to remember Jesus risen from the dead every day. Help us to do that. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't need two microphones when I preach. It might end up being twice as long, so. Our first point is the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. So in the passage that we read there in the Gospel of Luke, we have the women going to the tomb, finding it empty. Peter finds the grave clothes there. Then we have these men who, after hearing the women's report and apparently not believing them, they communicate everything, which ends up being the good news. They communicate this gospel message to Jesus, who then kind of scolds them for being slow of heart, for being foolish, saying, the whole Old Testament foretells this, talks about this. And then their eyes are opened as they recognize what Jesus would normally do. If you eat with somebody enough, if you hear somebody pray for their meal enough, and I don't know if Jesus probably had a usual prayer that he prayed. My family, growing up, my great uncle was a pastor, and he had just a standard prayer before the meal, and it's been passed down multiple generations, so we would recognize that. Jesus, when he's breaking the bread, he's doing this so habitually that their eyes are opened, and they recognize him, and they tie that to him breaking the bread. And then, of course, we heard that phrase, "The Lord is risen indeed," in Luke 24:34. And that in the Greek is how it is translated word for word. He is risen indeed. And we've been saying that. Christians have been saying that from Scripture up to this day. And we shouldn't just say it on Easter Sunday, we should say it every day. But the resurrection is a historical fact. And Benjamin Franklin. Too many Franklins. Benjamin Franklin is impacted by this historical fact. So many people are impacted by the resurrection of Jesus, whether they believe or not, the impact, it still resonates. And in the early church, in that first 100 and 150 years, you can read, there's Pliny the Younger, and he's a governor writing to a colleague, asking, what do we do with these Christians? And they're generally good people, but they refuse to just sign the paper and light the incense saying Caesar is Lord. And then he says, and they have this silly superstition that what characterized the Christian church from the beginning up till now is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a historical fact. The fact that the New Testament leans heavily on the resurrection as a core doctrine, perhaps the core doctrine of Christianity, is evidenced in the fact that there are over 300 verses mentioning the resurrection in one way or another just in the New Testament. And the Old Testament also witnesses, looks forward to the resurrection of the Messiah. And that's another sermon for another day. So if the resurrection was historical fact, people outside Scripture and the world looking in just acknowledge that hey, there's something going on here. These Christians are holding tightly to this, what the Romans called a silly superstition, because the Romans didn't believe in a bodily resurrection at all, nor did the Greeks. But What's some of the evidence that points to the fact that this was true? First of all, there were efforts to suppress the resurrection of Jesus, but they fell flat. The empty tomb is probably one of the best evidences. The empty tomb was hard to miss. Jesus' body was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews who sent Jesus to his death. And he was not consenting to that, but he volunteered his own tomb, thus fulfilling the scripture in Isaiah 53:9, written 700 years before Christ, that's talking about the Messiah, saying, "With the rich in his death, he was assigned a grave, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." So if Jesus was just buried in some potter's field, in some unknown grave, then even if he did rise from the dead, no one would have noticed it. If it was some backwater cemetery, some unknown ditch somewhere. And yet he's put in the most prominent cemetery in Jerusalem, the cemetery where the rich men have their graves. And this grave had just been hewn out of the stone. No one had ever been buried in it before. And there's a garden here, presumably with gardeners, as Jesus is mistaken for one. And so this would be a place where people are coming and going, and people would be coming and paying reverence to their, you know, at their family tombs, as they do to this day. And what's interesting is that historical figures or prophets, monumental figures, usually their tombs would become a monument in itself. But to this day, we really don't know where Jesus' tomb. There's a couple good ideas, but we don't have some monument to the body of Christ buried here. We do for Alexander the Great. We do for Alexander the Great's dad. I mean, you can find, you know, Egypt's full of tombs, but where's the tomb that has become a monument to Jesus? It doesn't exist. Why? Because the tomb was empty. And so also the fact that this was a very well-known tomb, the fact that it was empty could not be easily hidden. The soldiers witnessed it, and they were, you know, the religious authorities tried to bribe them and told them to tell some story about the body being stolen, but that fell flat. Just the fact that there was an empty tomb was hard to miss. And so the women come to this empty tomb. They're bringing with them spices. And they just become the first of many witnesses. The first of many witnesses were the soldiers and the women. And this is another evidence of the fact that this was not just made up. Some people have theorized, and the people who put out that rumor at the beginning were the religious leaders trying to bribe those soldiers. That is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And sometimes the theory is, well, maybe, you know, maybe they just made this story up. Maybe they got together and there's this conspiracy and the gospel records were written just so they could try to convince many people. Well, in Jesus' day, in that New Testament period, in the Mediterranean world, if you're going to convince somebody of something that is hard to believe, you're going to find somebody very credible, aren't you? These soldiers, they've been kind of bought off. So they're taken care of. But what about the women? If the Gospels were made up, then the Gospel writers would not have used women as their first witnesses, as their primary witnesses, if this was all concocted. Why? Because in Jesus' day, women were not considered credible witnesses in court, especially in the Jewish world. Ladies, you would never be called to give a testimony. Or if you were, the guy who contradicted you afterwards would be listened to, not you. And so if the gospel writers are making this up, they wouldn't have used women as their first and foremost witnesses. And yet instead, they're writing a true account. So there's no doubt in their minds that this happened. They saw Jesus in the flesh. They're just telling the story as it really happened. Why? Because it was true. Because it really happened. And so again, if this was concocted, it wouldn't have turned out this way. The women were really the first evangelists. And isn't it amazing how they come, and I like how 24 verse 8 says, and they remembered his words. The women are reminded by the angels. Jesus said this was going to happen. They remembered his words. They come back. They tell the 11. And in verse 11, the men hear it. And the words of the women appeared as nonsense. And the men refused to believe the women. So, way to go, ladies. And guys, maybe you need to listen to your wives a little more. But, and the two on the road to Emmaus, they heard it very well, and they recount the story word for word to Jesus, and yet Jesus calls them foolish and slow of heart because they don't believe. How about us? And we understand their sorrow and the confusion. But the next point is this. Grave robbers would not remove the grave clothes. Change that one. Scratch out the word not. Grave robbers would have removed the grave clothes. So Peter comes, right? Peter hears the women's testimony. His heart and mind are moved, so I think he's believing, or at least wanting to look into this. And Peter, who's really good for, you know, opening mouth and putting in foot, he puts his foot right into the tomb. He runs right in there, just wanting to know. And he sees the grave clothes. And they're lying there. If there were grave robbers, which was the story, they would have done this quickly. They wouldn't have taken the time to unwrap Jesus' body. And when the women the night before wrapped Jesus' body, sorry, two nights before, when they wrapped Jesus' body, they brought with them how many pounds of spices? 75. I mean, so that would have just been taken a lot of time, and there would have been a big mess. And grave robbers trying to get in, you know, how many robbers, you know, take a leisurely moment to, you know, whatever it is you're robbing, let alone a grave, you know, you want to get out of there. And so it doesn't make sense that in this honest report, if they were trying to concoct a story, if they wouldn't have put this detail in there. And so it wasn't grave robbers. That just wouldn't have jived with the truth. Body snatching. It is not a leisurely activity. It's quick, and you want to get it done. So rather, this is something that God has done, clearly orchestrated by God, and it's factually supported by the truth of Jesus' resurrection. And next, we see that many people, you know, many people would have heard this rumor of that the soldiers would have been telling and that the high priests paid them to tell that somebody came at night and stole the body. But where does that rumor go? Matthew mentions that the rumor has been going around in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 27. But later on, the religious leaders have an opportunity to arrest the disciples. And is that when they charge them for grave robbing? Is that when they bring it up saying, oh, you just stole that? No, they don't even mention it. Why? Because they know it's a lie. Because the soldiers reported to the religious leaders what they saw. They saw an angel roll the stone away. And they were so shocked and scared and in awe of it, those soldiers became like dead men. The religious leaders heard these men who truly believed what they saw. And they weren't going to share it because they were Roman soldiers, and failure at duty with a Roman means crucifixion. And so the religious leaders said, we'll take care of, you know, we'll talk to your bosses, we'll take care of it, and we'll pay you off. But the religious leaders had to make a decision about the resurrection. And they heard. So did they believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I would submit that that's correct. I think they did. Because all the evidence that they heard pointed towards it. But just because you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, does that mean you're saved? No, it doesn't. Many people believe in the resurrection but haven't received Jesus as their Savior. They've not submitted their lives to Christ. They've not heard the gospel message with honest ears and said, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I believe Jesus died as my substitute. Yes, I believe his blood pays for all my sin and I need him. Some people can get a little bit down that road and might even say, yes, I know I'm imperfect and I know I need someone to rescue me, but I just don't want him. I don't want a God in my life because I want to be God, and that's usually the issue. So these religious leaders, that's their issue. They're rejecting God, but when they finally get to, because the real issue isn't grave robbing. When they finally get to confront the disciples, they don't bring it up. They just want even that to be swept away. And when they confront the disciples, they just say, quit talking about Jesus. Quit saying he's risen. Because they knew, I believe, they knew the truth. And they didn't want it. So the resurrection is a historical fact. You have the empty tomb. You have all these witnesses, the soldiers and the women, and they're just the first of many. There's 12 instances in the New Testament of various people or groups of people witnessing Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions that there were 500 at one time who saw the risen Lord. And all of these people, having seen death conquered, having seen Jesus die, I mean, to see a death on the cross, you know he's dead. Buried for 3 days, you know he's dead. And then when you see him again alive, you know that, I mean, your whole perspective on death is going to change. And these people went to their own deaths believing that there was life after death. Why? Because they saw Jesus and they knew that he was the life after death, and the life that he had, he gave them. That's the amazing miracle about the resurrection. Our second point is this. The resurrection is the central pillar of the Christian faith. It's the central pillar of the Christian faith. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they expound on the story, they explain the whole thing for Jesus, not knowing it's Jesus, and Jesus, what does he say? In verse 25, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You know, until recently, the oldest scroll of the book of Isaiah that existed was 1,000 years old. And then you have, y'all know the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Israel between 1946 and 1950. They find in a wilderness called Qumran, they find in these caves hundreds or thousands of scrolls and fragments, and there is a complete scroll of Isaiah. And how old is it? It's over 2,000 years old. And when they measured that scroll of Isaiah to the ones they have today, 95% the same, and the differences, I got this information from a kid of mine who did a project at school on this. And the differences are misspellings, maybe a word left out, copyist error. It has nothing to do with the meaning at all. And so that's a very high percentage of accuracy. And it talks about Jesus over 2,000 years ago. And that scroll, of course, you know, was written, I mean, the original was written 700 years before that. So it's a historical fact. And so even the mentioning of the resurrection, you read the Psalms, you read the book of Isaiah, and resurrection is a centerpiece of the entirety of the scriptures, Old Testament and New. Abraham believed that there would be a resurrection, and that's why he was willing to take his son Isaac and lay him on that rock and sacrifice him as God had commanded, although God said, nope, don't do it. Now I know that you believe. So it's the central pillar of the Christian faith. And without it, what do we have? Without it, what hope do we have? Vice President Bush at the time, under Ronald Reagan, went to Russia to attend a funeral of Leonid Brezhnev. Brezhnev was the premier of the Soviet Union. How many of you remember the Soviet Union? I remember it. Some of you don't. It's what Russia is today, used to be what somebody called an evil empire. Communism believes that the state is the god, that the people are the god. And they dupe the people into handing all the power over to the state, saying one day the state will relinquish the power and there will be no leaders. Oh, sure, you can have all our money, you can have all our stuff, nobody will own everything, but then all of a sudden you find yourself in a dictatorship. That was the Soviet Union. And atheism was the hallmark of communism. And they tried to stamp out the strong Christian religion that was in Russia prior to that Russian Revolution. And at the funeral of this deceased Soviet premier, his body in his coffin, next to the coffin stood his wife. And she stood there. And Vice President George Bush witnessed this. She stood there, the coffin was open, and she wouldn't leave. And the soldiers were coming, they were getting ready to move the coffin away, and she stayed there to the very last moment. And as they're coming to close the lid of that coffin, she really quickly goes over and makes the sign of the cross over his body. So even there, in that communist state, you see the hope of the resurrection. Was she a believer? Was she hoping he was a believer? Had he been a secret believer? Or is this just a last moment appeal for mercy from a God that she knows exists? For an afterlife that she knows is real, because in her heart of hearts, she knows that that which they had been denying the whole time was really true. So it is the central pillar of the Christian faith. Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15, gives just a quick summary of the gospel. He says, this is the gospel I preach to you. And in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. What is it? That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised up on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Jesus crucified, buried, and risen. Without any of those elements, there's no gospel. You have to believe in all of that. But then he goes on and he addresses this church and he says, there are some there who are saying that Christ didn't rise from the dead, that there is no resurrection from the dead at all. Then he says this in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless. And that's our next point. If Jesus is not raised, my faith is useless. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we're saying that God raised Christ. So if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then everything that Paul's teaching is heresy, is lies, is against God if the dead are not raised. Verse 16 says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, this is why the resurrection is the core doctrine of Christianity. Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we're still sinners, dead in sin. We have no hope. But if he is raised, it proves my justification. Now, we mentioned this before in the last Sunday or so, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it proved his justification. Jesus did not need to be justified from sin, except maybe ours, which was laid on him. But what does the word justification mean? To be declared righteous. When a judge, if you're on trial, a judge says, not guilty. You've been justified. You've been declared righteous. Righteous. When Jesus rose from the dead, that was God saying, yes, this is my son. Yes, Jesus had no sin. Yes, Jesus belongs at the right hand of the Father. So on the screen, we have Romans 4, 24, 25. And these verses are in your notes. And I have some extras on the screen as well. But Romans 4, 24, and 25 link. And we sang this in one of our songs this morning. It links the resurrection to our justification. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we would not be justified from our sins. We would not be declared righteous. We would still be dead in sin. Matthew 6, 26, Jesus himself, when he's instituting that first communion at that Passover supper, what we call the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins," when he's holding that cup. Before he spilled any of his blood, he said his blood was going to be shed for what? The forgiveness of sins. That's justification. Romans 8, 33 and 34. God is the one who justifies, and Christ intercedes for us. So God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus said he would lay his life down and he would take it up again. God did that, and Christ is now, because of that, standing at the right hand of the Father. And what does it mean to intercede for us? When you intercede for somebody, if you get the church-wide email that says, "Hey, pray for so-and-so or pray for this situation," you are interceding for that person. So that means Jesus is praying for you in heaven. Jesus is taking your needs, which he probably knows better than you and I know our needs. I mean, he's taking those, and they're burdens that he's carrying, and he's laying them before the Father. He's having a conversation with your Father in heaven about you. Isn't that an amazing thing? If Jesus is raised, then it gives me power for life change today. So we're declared righteous because of the resurrection, and because of the resurrection, we have what elsewhere in the New Testament is called the indestructible life of Christ. When he comes and lives in you, you have his life. The old life is dead, right? Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the one who loves me and gave himself up for me." I think I just botched that verse. But that's the gist of it. That the life we live now belongs to Jesus. And he's doing a new work in you. You're called a new creation in Christ. Ephesians 1, 18 and 20. Ephesians 1 is just, it talks so richly about all the riches that we have in Christ. Everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to us. We are called co-heirs with Christ. We have then, among those things, we have his power, which is God's power, given to you if you believe, for you who believe. In Colossians 2, 11 and 12, it also talks about who we are and what we have in Christ. We have forgiveness of sins. The certificate of debt is nailed to the cross. There's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ. And it says, as Jesus died, we died, and as he is raised, we are raised. In 1 Peter 3:21 says this, and I'll read it. Corresponding to that, because we did a baptism today, he's talking about to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal from dirt on the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's really fun to sit down with your kids, and we'll sit down with adults as well, but with kids it's fun to ask questions about baptism. And one of the questions I often ask is, this water looks a little dirty now, but does the water clean you? Does the water cleanse you from your sins? Usually kids say no, but sometimes, yes. And then we get to explain, no, the water doesn't cleanse us, the blood of Christ cleanses us. Jesus' death pays for our sins. That's what that means, the blood of Christ. Jesus' death pays for our sins. The water might make me a little cleaner. You know, we have baptisms, that's why we have baptisms in the spring, because that's when I take my shower. And I know some of you, that's probably true as well, just looking at that water. But it's not the water that cleanses us, that's what he says here in 1 Peter. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Here he's saying that when you're, the whole idea of a baptism is when you believe in Jesus, you are entering into his death and then rising again and entering into his indestructible life. His holy life, his powerful life. And it's the power that we have for life change. Anybody here want to stay the same? Maybe somebody wrote that in your yearbook once. Never change. Stay the same forever. But anybody here want to change? And I'm raising my hand. I would like to change. God is, if you're in Christ, he is changing you. Praise God for that. That's his resurrection power at work. And then finally, it gives me hope for eternity. It gives me hope for eternity. 1 Peter One of my favorite books is 1 Peter. And 1 Peter 1:3 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We don't have just some wishy-washy hope. We don't have a dead hope. We have a living hope. Why? Because Jesus lives. It's the resurrection. If Jesus is dead, we have a dead hope. And a dead hope is no hope at all. And remember, our definition of hope is not some wishful thinking, but a certainty. It's something that's fixed, and you're aiming towards that. And you know it's said and done. And you don't have it yet, but you know it's yours. 1 Peter goes on to describe what is ours in Christ, and he calls these things the living hope that is ours. He says it's an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even if you're going through trials. Thirdly and finally, And I love how when Jesus asks these two guys on the road to Emmaus the question, they stand there, and how do they look? It says they look sad. I love the simplicity of that. They stand and they look sad. And Jesus, I think Jesus is like, come on, guys. You know, I think he wants to, you know, give them a little punch in the arm. Wake up. Why are you so slow of heart? Don't be foolish. Believe in the word of God. Believe that there is life after death. Believe that Jesus came to do this. Jesus had been saying when he was with them, this is what I'm gonna do, and here he is. And so we need to be stirred up, because the resurrection gives me a Jesus-centered purpose. A Jesus-centered purpose. And that's what happens. When they discover, when their eyes are opened and they discover this is Jesus, what do? They get up and they go as fast as they can. It's evening time, they go all the way back that 7-mile walk to Jerusalem. They go to the 11 and they're like, hey guys. And what do they say? Christ is risen indeed. And they began to relate all the experiences on the road. They retold that whole story. And right after that, Jesus appears to all of them. That Jesus is trying to move us towards a life that is centered on him. I worship and serve the exalted King of Kings. And that's who you worship and who you serve. So the questions for us, the convicting question is, who are you serving? What is taking up your time? What is it that drives your ambition or your priorities? Is it Christ-centered? Are you trusting him with whatever it is you're going through? Ephesians 1:20-23 says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised up from the dead and seated him high at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Look, on the words on the screen, they're highlighted for us. God raised him from the dead. He's far above all rule and authority. All things are in subjection under his feet, and God gave him as head over all things for who? For you, the church. The church is his body. And get this one, the church is the fullness of him. Have you thought of yourself, all of us together, as the fullness of Christ? He has chosen to accomplish his will by not being here in person, but by being here in you. And when we're all together, united, working, united in love, working on a Christ-centered goal of sharing the gospel, of fulfilling that great commission, so much happens. We serve, and he's risen to that high and exalted position. He's the king. Our last point is this: the life he gave me belongs to him. The life he gave me belongs to him. I mean, think about this. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died and rose again So we think of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He died as your substitute. But what about the substitutionary resurrection of Christ? It's more than just a substitute, but he is raised from the dead for you, on your behalf. Because he lives, we live. Because he's risen, we know that we will be physically risen one day. And then if I had a really expensive, fancy car, not a Tesla, because we don't want it to get firebombed, but, you know, something that everyone will be impressed with, and you're just like, wow, I get to drive this around, and I give you the keys, and hey, it's yours for as long as you want it. But I own it. I mean, if somebody else owned it and you're driving it around and they're giving you full use of it indefinitely, are you going to be careful with that? Because you don't own it? Now, it's not a rental, because I know how you treat rentals, but but this is your life. That your life is no longer yours. Again, Galatians 2:20, we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who are living. We are living the life of Jesus, but we live it by faith. When we stop walking by faith, you ever kind of think, I feel dead, I feel alone, I feel like this isn't working out? It's probably because we need his life. He wants us to realize we belong to him. This is all about remembering Christ risen. Remember the reality of the resurrection. Remember the centrality of the resurrection. And the beauty of the resurrection is that the burden is not placed on you, but it's placed on him, and he wants to live his life. You hear that phrase, live your best life now, live your best life today? Put that one in the dustbin. He wants you to live his best life now. It's his life. It's his power. It might not be our agenda or what we think how it should go, but he knows. You can trust him. He's good. He's risen. He lives. He's powerful, and he shares that with us. Amen? Let's pray.